Was the gospel based on pagan myths? And if not, how do we explain all of the eerie similarities between the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, and these myths from antiquity? Stories of Mithra and Krishna and Dionysus. How do we explain these similarities if the gospel, which came later, was not based on these pagan myths? This is Worldview Legacy, the podcast from the Think Institute that helps Christian men become the worldview leaders their families and churches need. My name is Joel Sedekase. I'm a former pastor, now the executive director of the Think Institute, a Christian organization aimed at helping you to articulate, share, and defend the truth of the Christian message, to build a legacy in the Christian worldview, and to pass on the faith and its defense to the younger generation. In today's episode, you're going to get to listen in on a lecture that I gave to my students. Once a week, I teach a high school apologetics class for Christian homeschoolers, and today was Zoom day. We did not have in-person class, and so I taught a remote lesson, and as a result, I was able to record it, and I want to share it with you. We're going to answer this question. It's one that we've talked about before on the podcast, but you might not have heard it. And even if you have, I still think that this is going to be really, really helpful for you. Sooner or later, someone's going to raise this objection with you. You're going to see it online. Maybe your kids will bring it to you, and you need to know how to respond. Now, if you enjoy this and you want more content like it, you want more learning like it, I want you to know, you need to know about the Hammer and Anvil Society. The Hammer and Anvil Society is our premium men's discipleship fellowship, which is subscription-based. It's a program that you can get into to have fellowship with like-minded believers, men who are on the same journey as you, and you can get access to all of my exclusive courses in the Christian worldview, apologetics, family discipleship, and more. If you want to learn more about this, I will tell you all about it at the end of this episode. So, without any further jibber jabber, I now present to you, was the gospel based on pagan myths? Welcome, students, to this lesson of your biblical apologetics class. Today we are talking about, is the gospel based on pagan myths? Is the gospel based on pagan myths? Now, when we're talking about pagan myths, we're talking about those stories that were developed by non-Christians who worshiped false gods, idols, and told mythological tales in the past in order to explain their origins or natural phenomena, or as a way of dealing with their past history, however factual or non-factual those stories may have been. Oh, Julia's here. Hi, Julia. So we're talking about pagan myths, and what I have here is something I want to show you. This is a book of world mythology, and in this book, this is by LaRousse. In this book, you can look and you can see, oh, interesting. I was just looking at this the other day. I didn't even know this was in here, but here I believe this might be Persian, or probably Akkadian, actually. But in an anthology of ancient myths like this, you can look and you can see the way that these myths were told, the way that they were encapsulated. It deals with primeval deities, gods that they say created the world. You can go back to ancient Greece, look at the gods that they worshipped, and the heroes that they told tales about, the idols that they followed. And the big question today is this: is this our Bible, especially the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, is the Bible based on mythology, pagan myths? In other words, is this based on this? And this is a common trope that you will hear. It's a common objection or challenge that you will hear. Now, this is actually going to be the final lesson in Unit 2. So after this comes the unit test. But, or is this unit three? This is unit three. We've been talking about scriptural objections. Next up, we're going to look at situational objections. Then after that, soul objections. But we are talking about the Bible and the most important element of the entire Bible. The central theme of the Bible is God's plan to save his people by sending his son, the God-man, into the world. And the gospel story is the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Atoning meaning he died for our sins. All right. So to start things off, I want you to think about what is one of your favorite stories? Maybe it's a story that your dad told you when you were a kid. It could be a movie. It could be a graphic novel. It could be a book. Think about your favorite stories, or maybe your favorite story, and ask yourself this: why do I like that story? What makes it a good story? Think about that. The answer for me is easy. Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings saga, the three books of Lord of the Rings, is one of my all-time favorite books. Probably my favorite story outside of scripture. And let's see who else is watching here. Again, if you're watching, okay, Yuyin, are you here? And Ricky, are you here? Looks like Yuyin might not be here, but Ricky might be here. Richard, almost called you Richard. All right, so what's your favorite story? And what elements do you like of it? What you're going to find, I bet if we were to take a survey of everyone watching this, we would find that there are certain elements of all of these stories that make these stories really good. The best stories in the world have a lot of the same elements in them. And that's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. The fact that these stories share similar elements does not mean that these authors copied off of one another. Did you know that? You're going to find similar elements in the Harry Potter stories as you are in the Lord of the Rings books. And that doesn't necessarily mean that that the author of Harry Potter copied off of J.R.R. Tolkien. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. But the fact that there are similar stories or similar elements in the stories doesn't mean that one is copied off the other. So in this lesson, we're going to address the accusation that the gospel was copied from ancient pagan non-Christian myths. Remember? The stories that you might find in an anthology like this one. Specifically today, you're going to learn about this. You're going to learn about some myths that people say are suspiciously similar to the gospel, and you're going to find out why they're actually not quite as similar as people claim. You're going to find out why it would have been unthinkable for the apostles who preached the gospel, to take ideas from pagan myths. You're going to learn why the gospel draws, yes, on ancient literature, but not pagan myths. We're going to clear that up. And then you're going to see examples of specific Old Testament predictions that the Messiah, Jesus, fulfilled, and why many of our modern stories all seem to share the same elements. Okay, you guys with me so far? If you're with me, just drop a comment below. Let me know. I feel like I'm on YouTube right now. All right, let's jump into it. We're going to follow the three-step method of presuppositional apologetics. Step one, reductio ad absurdum. We're going to reduce the non-Christian worldview to absurdity. Step number two, we're going to do an internal critique of the Christian position, and we are not going to perform a reductio ad absurdum on the Christian position. And why is that? Why are we not going to perform a reductio on the Christian position? You already know why. The reason why is because it's not absurd. You can't perform a reductio ad absurdum on a worldview that is not absurd. And then finally, we're going to complete an evangelistic appeal, where we're going to invite the person to repent and to believe the gospel. Okay. Now let's talk about step number one, reducing the unbiblical position to absurdity, performing a reductio. We're going to show that the non-Christian position leads to absurdity, and then we're going to defend God's truth in that process. All right, so why do we reduce the non-Christian position to absurdity? Just as a reminder, we are commanded to defend the gospel truth. 1 Peter 3:15 says we are always supposed to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. Now, if the gospel is of pagan origin, then we should not believe it because it's not true. The gospel is the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, followed by his appearances and his ascension into heaven. And if Jesus Christ has not really done this, if he has not really paid for our sins, then it's not true. The gospel is not true, and we shouldn't believe it. And suddenly we find ourselves cut off from salvation, alienated from God, not a good thing. So our goal then is to authenticate and establish the truth of the Christian gospel to show that it is not derived from pagan sources. And in the process, we want to clear away obstacles so that our non-Christian friend can believe the gospel and repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Remember that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So there is no other power of God for salvation than the gospel in Scripture. So if we are going to hope that our non-Christian friend is going to spend eternity with God, then we have to establish that the gospel is true. It is not based on pagan myths. So this literally has eternal consequences. Okay. First thing we need to do is we need to clarify the challenge. Remember, this is part of step one. We are reducing the non-biblical position to absurdity. Let's clarify the position. Okay, the allegation is that the gospel is not true. It's a fabrication, meaning it's false. And it was created by the early Christians as they borrowed elements from pagan myths. We're going to talk about several of those supposed pagan myths in just a second. Now, this is an argument that is made on the internet. It is often in meme form. Maybe you've seen it. Matter of fact, if you have ever seen this argument online, let me know. Drop a comment. And I'll show you an example of one of these memes. It's really funny. This is not really a scholarly argument. I want to just lay that out there. You're not going to get too many actual Bible scholars or scholarly skeptics who are going to say, yeah, the Bible was copied from pagan myths. Okay, but nevertheless, we don't just deal with scholars. You may never have a debate with someone who has been to seminary or a graduate school, who has a PhD and is actually doing peer-reviewed studies on these things, meaning they're publishing their works in scholarly journals. Okay, but you are going to have to deal with memes. We all deal with memes. And so we do need to be able to defend against this. All right, now let me show you this. This meme here. Can you see that? All right. This is a meme, an actual meme found fresh, caught in the wild on the internet. Here's what it says. Horus, 4000 BCE. Don't you love how they say BCE instead of BC? Do you know what BCE stands for? It stands for before the common era. And then of course, CE is common era. Now, why do they say common era instead of before Christ or Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord? Well, because they're trying to literally erase Jesus from history. But the very usage of BCE and CE points to the fact that Jesus Christ still is the dividing line in history between BCE and CE. So anyway, you can't escape Jesus is my point. Okay, let's look at Horus. Horus, 4000 BCE, born on December 25th, born of a virgin, star in the east. 12 disciples walked on water, crucified, dead for 3 days, resurrected. Does this sound familiar? This sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? But apparently, according to this meme, this is all talking about Horus. And Horus was described this way 4,000 years before Christ. What about Dionysus? Dionysus, 1500 BCE, born on December 25th, born of a virgin, turned water into wine, ooh, and resurrected. Okay. So is Dionysus a proto-Christ? Was Jesus Christ and the gospel copied off of Dionysus? What about Attis? Attis, 1200 BCE, born on December 25th, born of a virgin, crucified, dead for 3 days, resurrected. Wow. Very incriminating stuff. How about Mithra? Mithra, 559 BCE, born on December 25th, born of a virgin, star in the east, 12 disciples, dead for 3 days, resurrected. And then, of course, we have Krishna. Krishna, 400 BCE, born of a virgin, star in the east, resurrected, son of a carpenter, interesting, and called son of God. Now, we combine all these and we get Jesus, 7 BCE, all of the above. Merry Christmas is what they say. Obviously a play on words because instead of Christmas, it's Christmas. Jesus is just a myth, apparently, according to this meme. How do we rebut this? How do we refute this? The claim is that the authors of the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, copied elements of Jesus' life from these ancient pagan myths. Now, one thing they don't address is where did these pagan myths get their ideas from? Were they, why were they all so similar? Were they also copying from one another? That's usually not brought up. But the idea is that therefore Jesus' story is false. And as you might expect, we are going to talk about a few problems with this argument. And of course, again, if you have any questions, feel free to drop them below. Okay, and let's go ahead and get to a few problems with the argument. All right, the first thing that we need to talk about here is that parallels do not equal falsehood. I mean, this is just an obvious fact. Similarities between stories don't necessarily mean that one story is copied from another, or that both of them are false, or that either one of them is false. As an example, I'm going to describe a ship to you. Okay, this ship was a huge ship. It was over 800 feet long. It carried thousands of passengers. It was equipped with only the minimum number of lifeboats. It was called unsinkable, and it sank after striking an iceberg on its starboard bow, meaning on the right side. It sank 400 miles from Newfoundland at midnight, one night in mid-April, and many hundreds of people died. Of course, you know which ship I'm talking about, right? Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Actually, these details are not talking about the Titanic. As a matter of fact, these details are from the story called Futility, written in 1898, 14 years before the Titanic actually sank. The ship was called the Titan. In fact, the name of the ship was even similar to the Titanic. What does this mean? Now, if you were to read the story of the Titanic and the story of the Titan, and you were to compare the two of them, and you didn't know which one was written first, which one would you think had been written first? Obviously, you would think that the Titanic was written first because it actually happened, whereas the Titan is so eerily similar to the Titanic that you would think that it was copied off of the Titanic. But that's not actually the case. As a matter of fact, the Titan was written 14 years earlier, and don't ask me how this happened, but it eerily described many of the same details from the actual Titanic. And yet the Titanic is the true story and the Titan story was false. All this goes to show you that parallels between a story or two stories do not make either of the story false, and they certainly don't mean that you can know which one is false. Okay? Now, by the way, the supposed parallels between these pagan myths and the story of Jesus Christ are way overblown. They're way overblown. So take a look at this. Let's see if we can go ahead and just debunk this. First of all, let's talk about Horus. Horus did not have a virgin birth. He never died. He was never buried, and he wasn't resurrected. Dionysus did not have a virgin birth. He died when he was torn to pieces. He was boiled and eaten. One story says that he was put back together and he returned to heaven. And guess when that story was written? It was written 200 years after the time of Christ. So which story influenced the other? Mithra. Mithra was not born of a virgin. Mithra emerged fully grown from a rock. He never died. He was never resurrected. And probably his story, at least as far as we know it, was influenced by Christianity, not the other way around. Then you have Krishna. Krishna was not the son of a carpenter. Krishna was born of a virgin, was not called the son of God, was not announced by a star at birth, and was not resurrected after death. So what do we have going on here? This meme is just completely lying. These things are not elements of these pagan myths. You can look these up. And actually, I just today revised the chapter that you were supposed to read for today. I don't expect you to have read the revised version yet, of course. But I went back and did a bunch of more research on Krishna and Attis. And they are just in no way similar to the story of Jesus Christ. Attis was born from an almond that was implanted in his mother's womb. He was not born on December 25th. He was not crucified. So all this to say, these supposed myths that Christianity copied off of, they have nothing to do with the gospel story. Now, might there be some elements in these myths that are parallel to the gospel? Yeah, there could be some myths or some parallels there, which I'm partially of the opinion that perhaps God was actually preparing the world for the coming of Jesus Christ, to accept the coming of Jesus Christ. That being said, the parallels that are promoted by this meme, totally overblown. Nothing to get worked up about, easily debunked. So now we're going to push toward the absurdity here, which is what we need to do when we're reducing the unbelieving position to absurdity. Historian J.Z. Smith refutes the claims of dying and rising deities like Krishna and Attis. In other words, according to Smith, there are no conclusive myths that actually contain dying and rising saviors, gods. It just didn't happen in the ancient world. What you do sometimes have is you have these cyclical deaths and rebirths like Attis, which are supposed to symbolize or maybe even cause the changing of the seasons, the cycles of spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter. Sometimes these ancient pagans would say, well, this is our God dying and being reborn. But that's not the same as dying, being in the grave, and being raised on the third day. They certainly didn't die for our sins or anything like that. Jesus Christ died and was raised once and for all. This is not a cyclical thing. This is a once and for all thing. So here's why we say we're pushing towards the absurdity. Because the skeptic, the non-Christian, wants us to look at these pagan myths and to say, oh, wow, I guess Christianity is actually false. But the problem for the skeptic is when you actually examine these ancient myths, they completely debunk the claim. These myths themselves debunk the claim. They aren't parallel to the gospel. So the argument turns out to be absurd. When you actually examine it, it refutes itself. So now step two, we're going to do an internal critique of the Christian position. This is where we go down into the basement and we show the foundation of the Christian worldview. And we say, oh, look how solid this is. No cracks in this foundation. The walls are sturdy, steady. This house can stand. The house of biblical Christianity can stand. Okay, remember, if you have any questions, go ahead and share them in the comments. No questions coming through so far. Okay, let's start with asking this question. What conditions are needed for this objection to stick? What must be true in order for this objection to actually make sense? Well, first of all, this objection, this challenge, says that the authors of the gospel were intentionally drawing on pagan myths. You know what that presupposes? What that assumes is that we actually can know who wrote the gospels, because otherwise we're not accusing anybody of coming up with these myths. It assumes that we can evaluate the gospels and evaluate their authors. But here's the thing. The Bible provides clear information about the gospel's origins and the identities of the initial writers of the gospels and the people who spread these gospels. So we can actually analyze their motives. The very objection itself assumes that we can know something about the authors of the gospel. And what they want us to think is that we can know that they were drawing from pagan sources. As a matter of fact, though, when you actually study who did write the Gospels, what we find is we can learn two different facts. And these facts actually support the truth of the Christian worldview. Here are the facts. One of the facts is going to totally refute the possibility that the authors of the Gospels would actually borrow from pagan sources. The second fact is going to show that, yes, the Gospels did draw on ancient sources, but not in the way that the skeptic thinks. All right, let me just explain what I'm talking about here. And again, if it's not clear, let me know. Okay, fact number one, Jesus and the first Christians were Jewish. And if, as you're watching here, you can see there's an image of the Ten Commandments on the mountain. That's where the Ten Commandments came from. And when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, the Ten Commandments being the summary of the Old Covenant law and the heart of the Old Covenant Jewish religion. So Jesus and the apostles, and those who wrote the Gospels, they were Jewish. That's really important. Why is that important? Because the objection that they drew on pagan sources assumes that these Jewish people, A, had access to these pagan sources, and B, that they valued and were reading and were studying and drawing from these pagan sources as a kind of inspiration. Now, here's the thing about Jews living in the first century, in the days of Jesus. There was no possible way that Jewish people in the first century, if they wanted someone to believe their story, would have drawn from pagan sources. There's just no way. You have to understand the culture of those days. The Jewish people had been brought back to the land of Israel or Judea after 70 years in exile. Why were they exiled? You know, they were sent away to Babylon because of their idolatry, because they were worshiping these pagan gods. Now, when the Jewish people came back, when they were brought back by the Lord into the land of Israel, they did fall back into sin. That is for sure. But the one sin that they never fell back into was paganism, idolatry. They had gone down that road, and they were never going back. So, yes, they fell into other sins, legalism, following the traditions of man rather than the teachings of God, not believing all of God's scripture to be actual scripture, but they did not go back to pagan idolatry. So the idea that Jesus and his disciples would have been drawing on pagan idolatry, completely, you have to completely deny actual history to believe that. You can't know anything about actual history in order to believe that they were drawing on pagan sources. It just doesn't make any sense. They would not have done that, historically speaking. The Jewish people were deeply averse to pagan idolatry. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul explicitly and expressly warned against turning to myths. He even uses the word myths. So Jesus, the apostles, the authors of the gospels, Paul, they were all against pagan myths. And not only that, even if all the authors were pro-pagan myth, the Jewish people themselves hated pagan myths, hated idols. They would not have followed Christianity if it was based on pagan myths. And yet, the first followers of Jesus were Jewish people. So it's a completely non-historical viewpoint to say that they were drawing on pagan myths. Okay, fact number two. The gospel, saying that the gospel drew on pagan myths is such, it obscures the truth. It hides the truth because the gospel actually did draw on ancient literature, but not on pagan myths. And so if we're focusing on supposed pagan myths as the inspiration, we're going to miss this incredible truth. The gospel followed 15 years of Jewish history and scripture. And the gospel is deeply intertwined and connected to Old Testament scriptures. There were prophecies and predictions that had been made. There was foreshadowing that was written about in the Old Testament scriptures. The writers of the Gospels and the other New Testament authors, they emphasized Jesus as the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. They included elements not from pagan writings, not from Mithra, not from Attis, not from Dionysus, but from Moses and Isaiah and Adam and Noah and Jonah and Joseph and these writers from the Old Testament. Now, that's not to say that they were making things up, but they were consciously, self-consciously highlighting elements from the Old Testament that were being fulfilled by Jesus. There are numerous details from the Old Testament, predictions, prophecies, foreshadowings that show the connection between Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures. So let's talk about a few of these predictions from the Old Testament that were fulfilled. You want to look for parallels? There's not going to be a lot of parallels between Jesus and Mithra, at least not the Mithra before the myth changed before the time of Jesus. But there are a lot of parallels between Jesus and the Old Testament. For example, here are several of them. These aren't all of them, but here are several. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Jesus was valued at 30 silver coins. The coins were thrown into a temple. Jesus remained silent, although he was treated unjustly. He was hated without cause. He was surrounded and mocked by strong men. In fact, strong Gentile men. He had his hands and his feet pierced, which was a prophecy that was written before crucifixion was even a thing. He committed his spirit to God. He experienced scourging, which is when they whip you in the back with little pieces of glass and metal. He was placed among criminals in his death. His bones were not broken. He willingly went to his death. He was buried with the rich. He was gazed at by Jerusalem residents who pierced him. He was mocked because God didn't save him from his fate. He was offered gall. He was offered vinegar. He had his garments divided among soldiers. He had his clothes gambled for. They drew lots for his clothing. And he was raised to life on the third day. Now, you want to talk about parallels. These were all elements of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus fulfilled all of these, even being born in Bethlehem, riding on a donkey. There were plenty of things we didn't talk about. But the point is that Jesus did fulfill ancient writings, but not pagan myths, because the authors of the Gospels were not pagan. They were Jewish. They were writing about their history being fulfilled, their prophecy being fulfilled. So you want to talk about parallels, go with the actual parallels that the Bible teaches. None of this pagan myth stuff. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. That's the stuff we ought to be focusing on. Okay. These parallels underscore or emphasize the fact that the gospel writers and early Christians believed that Jesus fulfilled, here we go, let me read this again. These parallels underscore or emphasize the belief of the early Christians and the gospel writers that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and foreshadowing, which reinforces the authenticity of his identity, who he is, and his mission, what he came to do. If I'm struggling to read this, it's because I took my writing and I ran it through ChatGPT to create bullet points for you. Hopefully they're somewhat easier to understand, but not always easy to read. All right. The gospel is rooted in ancient writings, but not pagan ancient writings. The events of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection were meticulously, carefully orchestrated by God, brought together, accomplished by God, in order to align with the elements of the Old Testament scriptures. I know I am harping on this because it's so important. God was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, not copying from pagan myths. The gospel writers recognized and incorporated these parallels into their narratives, and that just goes to show you that God was working, because these details actually did happen in real life, but God was writing an incredible story, fulfilling the stuff that he said was going to happen. So this is a sign, not that the gospel writers copied ancient myths, but that God Almighty actually sent Jesus into the world, and that the gospel is true. So skeptics, therefore, are missing the point. The accusations that the gospel is copied from pagan myths overlook the fact that the gospel actually draws from the writings of God's people, not idolaters, not pagans. The story of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is not a man-made invention. It really happened. It's a true account. It's recorded and reported by eyewitnesses. It was affirmed and corroborated or authenticated by all these parallels between the Old Testament and the life of Jesus in actual history. God's promises and the predictions of the Old Testament were given so that when the Messiah came, when Jesus came, you could look at his life and you could say, oh, wow, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God said was going to happen. How amazing is that? God put these parallels in place so that we would know who the Messiah is. Okay, now we need to make an evangelistic appeal. Okay, myths might make for really good stories. That is true, and many of them really do. But the gospel is a better story. The gospel tells the ultimate story of how God redeemed his people and fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And to the extent that there are any parallels between these pagan myths and the story of Jesus Christ, that does not show that the gospel is false. It just shows that God was preparing human hearts to receive the gospel. And that's something that J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, and C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, were drawing on when they called the gospel the true myth. What they say is that these old myths were created in order to help explain the human condition, or to explain aspects of the world, or truth, or goodness, or beauty, but they weren't actually true. They didn't actually factually happen in history. The gospel, on the other hand, actually happened in history, so it is a true myth, so to speak. And by the way, the word myth means a story to explain something. It doesn't necessarily mean a false story. Okay, now, God's sovereign control over history can be clearly seen in the timing when Jesus came, and that proves to us that God has a purpose in orchestrating. God has a purpose in how he is causing these events to happen in the world. So you tell your non-Christian friend, you say, listen, the very fact that we are talking about this right now is further evidence that God is in control. Nothing happens by accident. We can see that in the way that the gospel fulfills these pagan or these Old Testament writings and the greatest elements of man's greatest stories. God is in control, which means that God is in control of us having this very conversation. So then you tell your friend, listen, the same Bible that teaches that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners like you and me, to be buried, and to be risen from the dead, raised from the dead on the third day, also tells us that Jesus Christ is ruling from heaven, that he has the power to forgive sins, but that the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Repent of your sins, turn from your sins, turn and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. Receive him as your King. Believe that God raised him from the dead. So there's your evangelistic appeal. So to bring this to a conclusion, as we conclude, I hope that you now feel more equipped to answer this this objection. Remember, figuring out how to do this, it does take time. It takes prayer. It takes practice. It takes patience. But with a little bit of study, you can definitely learn how to answer this objection. Together, you and I, we debunked the claim that the gospel is based in pagan mythology. We looked at history. We looked at the actual myths and saw that they do not actually parallel the gospel. But to whatever extent that they do, that does not disprove the gospel anyway. We explored how the apostles and the early Christians simply would not have drawn from pagan myths. They were very averse to idolatry. We examined 21 parallels between the gospel and the Old Testament. And we discussed how to transition from talking about the gospel and pagan myths to sharing the gospel. So, as we get ready to wrap this up, I want you to think about what are some stories that you can think of that have elements of the gospel. So think back to those first stories that at the beginning of our time together, you were thinking, okay, these are some of my favorite stories. Do any of them include someone dying and rising again? If you're a Harry Potter fan, well, I don't want to spoil it for you, but you know what I'm talking about if you're a Harry Potter fan. You know something fun to do? When you're watching a video on a movie on streaming, I can almost guarantee that there's going to be a low point where it feels like all hope is lost. And that low point typically happens about 80% of the way through the movie, maybe 90% even sometimes. You can know that the hero is going to reach their lowest point about 80 to 90% of the way through the story. And then something is going to happen where they are going to find a way out of their predicament, and the relationship that was broken is going to be restored, or the person who disappeared and was left for dead is going to come back, or they're going to escape from the trap, or whatever it is. They are going to reach their low point, and then they're going to come back right at the end of the story. That is the reason why that happens in almost every single movie that you watch nowadays, is because we live in a world that has been so impacted by the truth of the gospel that, and shaped by that story, that we can't help retelling that story over and over. If you read the gospels, it's like 90% of the way through that Jesus dies, he's crucified, and then he rises from the dead right at the end of the story. And so many great movies imitate that today. So the gospel is not a ripoff. The gospel influences other stories. And you may see that in some of these pagan myths as well. Okay, now let's talk about, we have one question. And Lily, I'm going to read your question here. Thank you for asking it. How do we find the myths before they were changed after Jesus? And how do we show that to the unbelievers? Excellent question. I'm going to give you the long and short of it. In many cases, we can't. In many cases, we can't. The reason why is because a lot of these pagan myths were not written down. So many cultures did not have literacy, certainly not widespread literacy, until they were evangelized by Christians. As a matter of fact, Christian missionaries went all over the world and even developed alphabets for different people groups. So the reason why the Russians and the Slavs used the Cyrillic alphabet is because Saint Cyril, the missionary, went to those people and they didn't have a written language. So he created an alphabet for them. And it was after that point that they were able to start writing down these stories. But of course, that's long after the time of Christ. Now, what we can do is we can read some ancient Akkadian myths, things like that from these pagan sources. where we can find out what they learned or what they believed prior to the time of Christ. And what you do find is the parallels to Christianity are way overblown. So I don't want to make it seem like we don't know anything that they believed prior to the time of Christ. Far from it. We do know much of what they believed, but in those older stories, there are very few, if any, parallels to Christianity. Now, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, they did see some parallels. I'm hesitant to go too far in that direction. I don't think there are that many parallels, but just the idea of overcoming evil, that sort of thing. I guess that's maybe one general theme, but there are certainly myths like the myth of Mithras, where I think all or most of what we know about Mithra or Mithras, same thing, comes from the post-Christian era. So a lot of what they did was most likely influenced by Christianity. And there's not a whole lot of information from the pre-Christian myth. So in short, if I could sort of summarize the position here, it's that prior to Christ, these myths don't have much in common with Christianity at all, if anything. I'd probably say next to nothing. Post-Christianity, you do see some parallels, but that's probably best explained by the fact that Christianity was spreading throughout the Roman Empire and influencing those myths, because so many people were becoming Christians. It was becoming so popular that these pagans were like, how do we keep up with Christianity? Let's adapt some of our teachings to make them parallel Christianity. For next class, because we're basically done. We're done in a couple of minutes. For next class, read the next chapter, which is it's an interview that I did with Christian apologist and detective J. Warner Wallace. And okay, so this is the optional assignment. This is the augmented learning. But I really think you'll enjoy it if you watch this video or listen to the podcast episode, I guess, with J. Warner Wallace and me. We talk about the astonishing historical impact that Jesus Christ had. And we're going to answer the question, how can you prove the authenticity of Christianity and the identity of Jesus even without using the New Testament? All right, so check that out. The link, everything's on Canvas. You can get all that on Canvas. We are going to have a unit test. So I suppose what I'll do is I will post the unit test on the next Monday. So that'll be Monday the 26th of February. And it'll be a take-home test, unit test, like we've done it before. It'll be on Canvas. And if you have any questions about that, let me know. Anyway, thank you, my friends, for being here. We are done with class. So God bless you. I will see you on Monday. Bye. All right, now I promised that I would tell you about the Hammer and Anvil Society. This is our premium discipleship fellowship for Christian men who are on the same journey as you are on. You want to build a legacy for you and your family where you and your wife and your kids will be able to confidently answer the world's questions and your own questions from the Bible, and to leave that deposit of faith behind for the younger generation. This is what we're working on in the Hammer and Anvil Society. You're getting exclusive courses, content, fellowship, resources, stuff that you cannot get anywhere else. There is not another program that is like this out there in the world. If you are looking for a way of expanding your knowledge base and not missing out on the calling that the Lord has for you in ministry and life with your family, in apologetics, Christian worldview, this is the program for you. I designed this for you. It's $54 a month. So if this sounds like something that you're interested in, go to thethink.institute/society. That's thethink.institute/society to learn more. There's an interest form. Fill that out. Let me know. We'll do a discovery call. Don't wait. If this is intriguing to you and you want to learn more in community with like-minded brothers, this is the time to get into it. It's the Hammer and Anvil Society. And I hope you check it out. Look forward to talking with you soon. All right, this has been a production of the Think Institute. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to the Think Institute today at thethink.institute/partner. That's thethink.institute/partner. Until next time, stay based by God's grace.